One of my favorite subjects to talk about, one of the areas that I'm most passionate about in our ministry, is this idea of building the body of Christ as one, building unity in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, this past September, our ministry celebrated 110 years of ministry. I come to find out that's nothing in comparison to Baleville Church. It was like 1820 something or that I saw. Wow, there's a great legacy here. But for 110 years, there was really two things that Star of Hope has always been about. And one of them is working to meet the needs of the community. And the second thing is bringing people together and building unity amongst the body of Christ, a like-mindedness amongst the body of Christ in our city and in our region. And I had a conversation a couple years ago with a pastor friend of mine. He said, "What gets you excited about what you do?" And I realized, yes, that's it, when we can see the body of Christ functioning as one. So it's along those lines that I want to talk to you this morning about living and thinking as one body of believers. And I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but before we get to that, I want to read, I'm actually going to start out, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to start out in Romans chapter 12, and I'm just going to read one verse for you, and then I'll pray and we'll start to dig into the word. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Let me pray for our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is found in your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to us through your word. And Lord, I just pray now that you would use this time here to meet each one of us right where we're at. Lord, I pray that you would use it in a powerful way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So when we think about this idea of living and thinking as one body of believers, we could ask ourselves and say, well, where do we start? Where does this conversation start? If we want to see the type of unity in the church like we read about in the book of Acts, this type of one-mindedness, like we hear Jesus praying for in John chapter 17 when he prays for us and says that they would be one as he and the Father are one, right? That same kind of oneness. Where do we begin with something like that? Especially in our world today, where we have so many reasons in the church to find division, right? It's, you don't have to look very far to find reasons to divide. I heard recently we have over 30,000 denominations in the world today, right? We have all of these things that we find reason to divide, but where do we begin if we want to build unity? And the reason I'm looking at the book of Romans first very quickly is I think we are forced to simply get all the way back to the very roots of the gospel if we want to be able to find this kind of unity and achieve this kind of unity that Jesus prayed for us, like we read about in the book of Acts. Because the gospel itself is unifying at its core. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, Paul is writing to this church at Rome what is his most detailed explanation of the gospel message. The idea that we're all sinners, we're all lost, we have all fallen short. But I love this verse. Brian mentioned it earlier. You didn't know this was in my notes. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that an amazing promise? He didn't wait for us to get our acts together. He demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. And in Romans chapter 12, we see this major transition that happens in the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul spent all of his time going into a detailed explanation of the gospel. Starting in chapter 12, he moves from an explanation now to talking about the implications of the gospel. What does it actually mean for us in how we live our lives? How do we put it into practice? And we see this transition in 12 verse 1. Many people memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying, therefore, because we have this amazing gospel message, now we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As Christians, we ought to be thinking differently, renewing our minds, changing our minds about some things. It starts with the way we think. And verse 3, I think, is one of those first implications in Paul's mind where he says, don't think of yourself too highly. That's a weird message for me to come with to you all, right? I picture, like, if I was with my brother or something like that, I'd be like, hey, don't think about yourself too much. Don't think too highly of yourself. And for Paul, or even for me, to come to you today and say, Baleville Church, don't think too highly of yourself. We're talking about having a spirit of humility, right? That's one of the primary implications of this gospel, is that we are to be a people marked by humility. He starts with this subject of humility because I think Paul understands that this process of being transformed is impossible until we begin to have an attitude of humility. Paul tells us right off the bat, don't think of yourself higher than you ought. This is so important, but this is also so hard. It's so difficult because, let's be honest, we all want to think and act like we've got it all figured out and we've got it all together. Nod your heads if you're with me, right? No, all right, maybe we need to say this again because a few people are nodding their heads here. We all want to act like we got it all together, don't we? Yeah. But we don't, really. Our culture tells us that we need to be confident. We need to have our great self-esteem. Sometimes even we hear people say you have to love yourself. Unfortunately for many of us, we have no problem loving ourselves. It comes very naturally. Now, I'm not trying to say that we put ourselves down. Don't hear me wrong. But Paul would tell us what the world says about how we ought to think. We are not to conform to that. But rather, there in verse 3, he says, we are to think soberly. Soberly about ourselves. Don't think too highly of yourself, but think soberly. There's a story of an Air Force colonel who served as the inspector general on a particular military base, and he paid close attention to how people wore their uniforms. And on one occasion, he spotted a junior airman with a violation. Airman, he bellowed, what do you do when a shirt pocket is unbuttoned? The startled airman replied, you button it, sir. And the colonel looked him in the eye and said, well? And the airman nervously reached over and buttoned the colonel's shirt pocket. Isn't that the way of the world sometimes, right? We want to put ourselves above others or look down on others. Paul spoke of this clearly in Philippians chapter 2. We read it earlier. I'd encourage you even to spend time reading through that this week for homework. He said, esteem others as better than yourselves. I love the New Living Translation says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. This is truly a non-conforming attitude in our culture today. This is what Paul is speaking about in this chapter, how to not conform to the patterns of this world. In our culture and in this world, Lowliness of mind is about the least attractive thing. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, we need to be like a servant. Or like Jesus said, be like a little child, right? That's the greatest in the kingdom of God. So humility is non-conforming. It's contrary to the ways of this world. Andrew Murray, the writer, says humility, it is a place of entire dependence on God. And it is from the very nature of things, the first duty and highest virtue of man. It is the root of every virtue. It's not so much a grace or a virtue along with the others. It is the root of all, because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. This attitude of humility, let me just say this too, to be clear, it is not an attitude of self-deprecation, of putting yourself down. Sometimes we get confused about that and we turn around and we say, well, I'm supposed to be humble, so I gotta act like I'm a nobody, right? I believe humility is having a realistic view of yourself. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. You see the difference there? It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I'm not trying to one-up C.S. Lewis. But the Matt Anderson way of defining humility, I like to say, humility is knowing what is true. No more and no less. Insecurity or a lack of self-confidence can actually be a violation of humility if we're thinking too little of us. We're actually, we at times can be guilty of walking around thinking less of ourselves than what God says is true about us as his sons and daughters, saved by grace through the blood of Jesus. We can be guilty of a lack of humility by thinking, because the bottom line is we're thinking about ourselves too much. That's really what it comes down to, right? Not just thinking too much of ourselves, but we are thinking of ourselves too much. And how this is needed in the church in America today, we think about ourselves so much, we are so quick to play comparison games. Our church does this, your church doesn't have this. We do this on Sundays, you don't do this on Sundays. All of these kinds of things that we can compare. And it turns into this crazy game of posturing and positioning so that before we know it, we are thinking and acting just like the world. We're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the point is, if we subscribe to this gospel message where the ground is level at the foot of the cross, we are all sinners in need of the grace of God. If we subscribe to this gospel message, and if we have counted ourselves as followers of Jesus, or the way, as they called it in the first century, then as the Lord begins to transform and renew our minds to change our thinking, this type of thinking of considering others first, of not thinking too highly of ourselves, complete and utter dependence on God. This is surely non-conforming. But this is also the starting point of being transformed. Romans 12:3, like I said, one of the primary implications of the gospel is humility. But if we were to transform and renew our minds to think differently, to think humbly, not to think too highly of ourselves, but that next step there is to think soberly. What does this mean? This is where I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with you all, and hopefully you're there already, because I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a really, really beautiful picture of what sober thinking looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to just jump in right there at verse 12 to start us out. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Before we get in too far into chapter 12 here, you can see, if you understand the reality of the church in Corinth and the church in Rome, you could see why this was so important in their day. One of the key characteristics that we know of the church in the first century is that they were incredibly diverse. This idea of Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, rich and poor, all gathering together as one family. As one family, they had it all there. You could see how this could be a problem. You could see how somebody might start thinking, well, look at me, I'm the richest guy in the room, or I'm the most well-educated person in the room, and we put ourselves easily above somebody else. This could easily be a problem when we come to gather together as a spiritual family. And this is one of the beautiful things about the gospel, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Paul would say, don't lose sight of this fact. I love it too, because he says this in almost every one of his letters. He's striving towards this like-mindedness, this unity. But we're looking at sober thinking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me say, we all know what non-sober looks like, right? Nod your heads with me again if you have an idea of what non-sober looks like. It's unsteady. It's somebody that can't see clearly, uncoordinated and unbalanced, often poor judgment, slurred speech, lack of control, sometimes an unrealistic view of themselves. Sometimes they're either too brave or too bold, or they're depressed or sad or angry. We've seen non-sober before. But what does sober thinking as Christians look like? Chapter 12, we start to see it there, these funny pictures picking up in verse 15, where Paul says, "If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Here's point number one for you to take home with you about sober thinking. Point number one is, we can't count ourselves out. Do not count yourself out as being a part of God's plan for what He wants to do here in His kingdom, in this community. Every single one of us plays an important part in the equation. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, that radical ministry stuff, that's reserved for the professionals, for the elders or the deacons or somebody with a seminary degree. But it's not for me. I'm not trained. I'm not this. I'm not that. Let me tell you right now, do not count yourself out. If the work, and I say this having a lot of history here, if the work that God wants to do through Belleville Church relies solely on the shoulders of Brian Ingram, y'all are in trouble. I'm kidding. Brian's wonderful. You all know that. But you understand what I'm saying, right? Do not count yourself out. Now, Brian is in this position of leadership to shepherd you in through that. But do not count yourself out for what God wants to do. The scriptures are riddled with stories of people that try to count themselves out. Think of Moses, Moses said, I can't speak, so send Aaron with me. Think of Jonah. He physically went the other way and reaped the consequences of that. God had to chase him down. I love the story of Joseph. One of the reasons I love the story of Joseph is because of all of them, he had the most reason to count himself out. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was imprisoned. He was like all of these bad things. He was forgotten in prison after interpreting these dreams. All of these bad things, yet it continues to say that God was with him every step of the way. Think of Job and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others. What about the apostles in the New Testament? These guys weren't anything special. The book of Acts actually tells us that they were so unremarkable that it was remarkable. God has this amazing ability to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And whatever excuse we can find to try to minimize our own role in what God wants to do in the kingdom, we do it far too easily. Hundreds of reasons, comparisons, we buy into lies, we buy into the enemy's accusations against us. You know, this is one of the primary tactics of the enemy, is to be an accuser of the brethren. He makes accusation against us. And I love this picture. If you weave together a bunch of different passages from throughout the scriptures that all show us what the throne room of heaven is like, whether it's from Daniel or Isaiah or from Revelation or other places, right? We see the throne room of heaven. We stitch them all together. And what we see is God the Father seated on the throne, God the Son seated at his right hand, and we see the enemy there making accusation against us, just like he did to Job, right? He stood in there and he said, this Job guy is nothing, right? This beautiful picture, though, of Jesus, our great intercessor. Now, we think intercessor and we think, well, this is about prayer, right? We can intercede in prayer. But I think what Jesus does for us in interceding is way, way more beautiful than that. It's not just him praying for us, because there's the enemy on one side making accusation, and there's Jesus. And I believe, in my mind at least, this is the one time where Jesus gets up. He stands up. Where the enemy makes accusation, and Jesus stands up and he intercedes on our behalf, and he says, Satan, have a seat, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. That guy, Matt, he's mine. He was bought with a price, and I have a plan for him. The enemy tries to come with an accusation, but we have this amazing picture of Jesus interceding and saying, I will not count that person out. I will not count them out. They are mine. I purchased them with my blood. That's important for us to understand. Because if we want to see a work similar to what we read about in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, it is going to require every one of us. Every one of us, every family, every church family, none of us can count ourselves out for what God wants to do. Point number two, we get to in verse 20. It says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So these funny pictures of eyes and hands and feet and all these things kind of talking, right? But this second time around, Paul flipped the script, right? Instead of playing a comparison game and trying to count ourselves out, now he's flipping the script and he's saying, we can't write one another off. We cannot write others off. It is so easy for us as Christians, as humans, to see a failure in a person or in a church, or where I'm at, in a city, actually. A lot of people like to write off the city of Patterson. Can anything good come out of Patterson? That kind of idea. And in our quick fix consumer mentality, we write them off. We've maybe heard it before, people seeing the challenges, the failures, the hurts, the pains, and they actually write off a person or a family or a city as if they don't play a part in God's kingdom, as if they're not saved by the same grace that we're saved by. And it's easy from an outside perspective to have the luxury of doing that. But let me ask you this. How, when we speak to the gospel of grace in our lives, remember, this is all rooted in the gospel. When we speak of the gospel of the grace of God in our lives, how can we do this? It's not the heart of Jesus for us to just write other people off. What did Jesus do? Well, I don't know about you guys, but for me, when I fail him again and again and again and again, does he turn his back on me? And then I fail him again and again and again. Does he ever turn his back on us or his church? Does he write us off as a lost cause? Does he say, that Matt, he's not worth my time? Instead, and this is the crazy part about the gospel, he gave his life for the church. He went to the cross. This is one of the challenges, because when I preach this message, I've heard feedback sometimes where people's mind automatically goes one place. Not everybody, but some of you might even be thinking about this. You might be thinking of somebody that has maybe hurt you or betrayed you, or maybe a problem or an issue, and we say, yeah, but, and then we fill in the blank with some sort of reason or excuse, right? And we write them off. This is not the gospel. And it's radical. It's radical. How do we actually live this out to the extent, and we say, yeah, but I don't want to put myself in harm's way. What did Jesus do? Now, I'm not saying go put yourself in harm's way. What I'm saying is reflect on your situation and your thinking in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, yeah, but Jesus went to the cross for us. Yes, but Jesus gave grace to others. We are his ambassadors here in this world trying to live this out the way that he lived it out for us. And he lived it out in a pretty radical way. And we are called to do that same thing. So this idea of counting ourselves out and writing others off, let me put it to you this way. I believe where those things come from are really straight from the pit of hell, if you ask me. They are such common tactics of the enemy. When we see this throne room of heaven and Jesus seated there and the accuser trying to write us off and count us out and all of that kind of stuff, man, it's a beautiful picture about how God wants us to think soberly about ourselves and about one another. We cannot, and I for one, won't pretend to have the luxury of counting myself out or writing others off. I'm going to land this plane very quickly here, but this is where it comes to living and thinking as one body of believers. Why is this important? Verse 25 says that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Again, imagine a church or a community with a commentary like we read about in the book of Acts, where it says they had all things in common. They turned the world upside down. They were all of one heart and one soul. There was none among them who lacked. And I believe these last two verses here are so important, because we won't begin to see this in our community until we realize this fundamental truth that we are all connected. When one part suffers, every part suffers. When one part rejoices, every part rejoices. This is one of the things I love about being able to come and teach the word with you today, because I believe this is actually important for me, coming from Patterson and being connected with the churches and the leaders in Patterson and being here, because I believe the success of Baleville Church is inextricably tied to the success of the churches of Patterson. I don't believe you can have one without the other. That's radical thinking, I know. But we're all connected. The churches in Sussex County and in Warren County and in Bergen County and in Essex County and all of these different places all around New Jersey, they are inextricably tied together, where Paul says, when one part suffers, every part suffers. When one part rejoices, every part rejoices. Guys, as hard as we may try, we can't count ourselves out. We can't write others off. And we have to remember that we are all connected. We are a body. We're a body of believers. And according to these verses, where our successes and failures are tied together as well. So where does this leave us as we close? I'll take you back to Philippians chapter 2 real quick, and I'll just close with this challenge for you. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul wrote this. He said, "Now let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about Jesus becoming a man and giving up his life on the cross. Because it's not just believing the gospel, it's living the gospel. And it's transforming our minds and being conformed to the ways of God and His kingdom. We need to follow the example of our Lord, an example of humility and a mind and a heart that doesn't think too highly of ourselves, that doesn't count ourselves out, that doesn't write others off, and understands that we're all on the same team. We're all on the same team, and if one part suffers, every part suffers. And I know this is a difficult thing sometimes, trust me, but this is a high calling that is on every single one of us if we consider ourselves followers of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let me pray for you as we close. Father, we just thank you so much for your love and your grace and your faithfulness to us. Lord, and I pray I just pray that you would use these words here, these challenges from the Apostle Paul, as a reminder for us today. Lord, I pray that you would show each one of us how it is that you want to use us. Show us where we fit into this body of Christ, Lord, and how you want to use us for the sake of your kingdom. Bless in a powerful way. You know, Father, too, I just pray for the Baleville church family. I'm so encouraged to see what God has been doing here over the last couple years. And I pray that you would continue that this would be a bright light shining here up in Sussex County, Lord, that you would use this church family to impact their community in a powerful way. Bless, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.